I want us to imagine a hypothetical story, a parable, if you will. So imagine there's an industrial town somewhere in the Midwest, in the Rust Belt. And in this town, there was a factory that once was part of a thriving industry. Let's just say they made widgets. You know, it doesn't matter what it was. And this industry dried up decades ago, kind of like in Brockton, you had all the shoe industry. Now it's not the way it was. And in this town, you had a boy who grew up. He was not the most famous, popular kid. He was not from a wealthy family. He wasn't a star athlete. But he was smart. And so he went off to a good college. And then he went on to law school and became a lawyer in a prominent law firm in another part of the country. And in fact, eventually in that state where he moved to, he became a U.S. senator. And then he ran to be president, and he won. And at the beginning of his presidency, it is announced that he is going to return to his hometown, where his family still lives, where he still has some roots, to make a speech. And in fact, he's going to make a speech inside that old widget factory. Now, as you can imagine, the people in his hometown are pretty excited. And people start talking. Well, why is he coming back here? And some people suppose that he is coming there to announce that this town is going to receive a federal grant because there's this new program. Some of these towns that have these old factories or old mills are receiving federal money to refurbish and repurpose these buildings to be something else, like apartments and office space and condos. They've done this in Beverly and in Waltham and some other places. Now, because this president has been talking about the need to put America back to work, because he's coming back to his old hometown, because he's making a speech in that old factory, everyone assumes, yes, we're going to get this federal money. This is going to revive our town. So the president begins his speech with a talk about the good old days in this hometown. He talks about when America had good jobs, when people worked hard. He even talks a bit specifically about the old factory and what they used to make. And everyone is waiting for the moment when he's going to say, and I want to announce that this town has received this large federal grant. And people are wondering, I wonder how much money this is going to be. But then the president turns and he starts talking about how Americans have become lazy, undisciplined, and how actually workers in another country do a better job. And they're willing to do it for less money. And so instead of talking about some grant that they're going to receive, he starts talking about how his administration is going to reform entitlement spending. They're going to cut back on unemployment benefits. They're going to crack down on Social Security fraud. Now, for the sake of the story, let's just assume that's all true and that what he proposes is good. Imagine the reaction of the people. At first, they think, great, this local boy made good at the highest level is going to come back and tell us that we have got some free money. But then they hear something they don't want to hear, and they start to get mad. Some people even start to boo the president. Someone in the back of the room starts this chant, not our president, not our president. The security agents who are there start to get a bit nervous, and they decide to cut the event short to escort the president out of the factory before the crowd gets really angry. Now, it's just a fictional story, so why would I tell that? Well, that's kind of like what we see in the passage that we're going to look at today in the Gospel of Luke. For the past couple of months, I've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and today we arrive at chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. And I would invite you to start turning there if you brought your own Bible. If you haven't, that's fine. We have a lot of Bibles here. And you can find this passage beginning on page 859 in the Bible that we provided. Also, reminder, we do have some Bibles in the back of the church. If you don't have one of your own or a good one of your own, you are welcome to take one of those for yourself. Now, before we start looking at this passage, I just want to give us a little bit of context. A couple of weeks ago, in Luke 3, we saw that Jesus was baptized and then anointed by the Holy Spirit. At that time, God the Father says to him, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." And we Christians believe there is one God in three persons. God is triune. And at this time, God the Father is blessing God the Son, Jesus, who is being anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has always been the Son of God. He has always existed, but over 2,000 years ago, he also became a human being. And when he was on earth, he was guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what Christ means, the anointed one. He was the long-awaited King of Israel who would make everything right, who would rule forever. So now just keep that in the back of our minds. Let's start to look at this passage today in Luke 4. I'm just going to read the first two verses, so verses 14 and 15. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And Luke just gives us these two verses as kind of a summary of what he starts to do. He goes, by the power of the Holy Spirit, into his hometown region of Galilee. And what does he do? He teaches. He goes to the synagogues, these gatherings of Jewish people. And people start to hear about his teaching, that it's impressive. He is being glorified by them, which probably doesn't mean they recognize exactly who he is, but it means that he's becoming famous. The people start to hear how great of a teacher he is. And then after this statement, Luke tells us about one particular time when Jesus went to a synagogue in his own hometown of Nazareth. Before we look at those verses, I just want to give us a quick note about what synagogues were. Synagogues probably emerged while the Jewish people were in exile in Babylon about 500 years or so earlier. A synagogue was really just a gathering of people. It wasn't so much a building. Like, we can truly think about the church as a people. It's not a building. And in some small towns, like the one in Nazareth, they probably didn't have their own building dedicated to these meetings. They might have met in someone's home. These synagogue meetings usually focused on reading of Scripture from what we call the Old Testament. And then there was a teaching of that passage or perhaps another passage. In fact, any qualified Jewish man could get up and speak. We might remember from the book of Acts, Paul traveled to different synagogues throughout the Roman Empire, and he was able to speak and able to testify to Jesus in those meetings. So while Jesus is in his hometown synagogue, he is able to get up, read some scripture, and then do some teaching. So we're going to read the first part of this passage, verses 16 through 22, to see what first happens. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth, which was a small town in Galilee. In fact, it might have been as few as 400 people during the time of Jesus, and it was a poor town. They probably didn't have a copy of every scroll in their Old Testament. They didn't have everything neatly bound in books like we do. They had separate scrolls for each book of the Old Testament, and they have the scroll of the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And so Jesus is given this scroll, and he opens it up to a certain passage. He reads the first verse of Isaiah 61 and the beginning of the second verse. And it appears that he inserted a line from Isaiah 58, verse 6. So he's kind of altering it a little bit, which is okay because in those days people gave quotations in a more free way. Sometimes we're very precise. But he wanted to have that passage read at that time for a purpose, and that's what's really important for us to know. Now, towards the end of the book of Isaiah, the prophet speaks of a servant upon whom God would put his Holy Spirit. And this servant would bring forth justice. He would be a light for the nations. His mission was to open the eyes that are blind and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Most importantly, this servant would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. In other words, he would die for the sins of his people. And with his stripes, his wounds, we are healed. The servant never sinned, so he didn't die for his own sins. He was dying for the sins of others. And he would make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. So in the book of Isaiah, we see these promises of a time when God would comfort his people, when he would save them, when he would rescue them from injustice, from oppression and hurting. And Isaiah even contains a promise of a new creation, a creation that would not be marred by all the brokenness of this world, where there would be no more crying and even no more death. So this passage that Jesus reads recalls some of those promises. And it's understandable that when he read just that little bit of scripture, everyone would start looking at him to think, you know, what is he going to say now? What is he going to say about that passage? Has the time come when God is going to comfort us and deliver us? Perhaps they thought this good news was right around the corner. Now, Jesus probably says more than what Luke records. A lot of times in the Bible, we have very concise accounts of what people say. But we just have one sentence of what he says. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm sure the crowd didn't understand fully what Jesus meant when he said that. Perhaps they thought that Jesus was telling them that this liberty would arrive soon. Maybe it would come through someone else. They probably didn't understand that what Jesus meant was that he is the one who has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who not only proclaims freedom and healing, but he is the one who will bring it about. He is the one who fulfills the great promises of the Old Testament. When you stop and think about it, his claims are amazing. Imagine if someone stood up today and said, all the promises of God, I'm going to be the one who fulfills them. Well, that's what Jesus was doing. He is the one who will make everything in this broken world right. It's not clear what the crowd understood, but they liked what they heard, or at least they were impressed by what they heard. And so Luke says that all spoke well of him, and they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Jesus spoke a message of grace. That's an important word in Christian circles. We say that God's salvation, his making everything right, is an act of grace. It's a gift. That means that we're not entitled to have this freedom, this deliverance from oppression. We're not entitled to have healing. We're not entitled to be reconciled to God. But all of that is a gift. It is done by him. It is done through Jesus. That's why we say salvation is by grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, the crowd probably didn't understand all that. They might not have been thinking of salvation the way that we think of salvation. They were probably thinking more literally about the blind seeing, about people being delivered from oppression. And in their time, they felt oppressed by the Roman Empire, the occupying force. So maybe they thought, now is the time when we're going to get rid of the Roman Empire, where the poor are going to be fed and receive money and so forth. But then they say, Is not this Joseph's son? It's not entirely clear what they mean by asking that. The common way of viewing that is to see that they are doubting whether Jesus could be the fulfillment of this passage of Scripture that he read. That they like the idea of liberation, they like the idea of healing, they like the idea of good news, but then they think about it and say, wait a minute, Jesus is Joseph's son. He's from Nazareth. How could he know this? Maybe he's wrong about all this. Or perhaps they realized that Jesus was claiming to be the one who would bring about this deliverance. And they think, come on, that's Joey Carpenter's son. This guy can't do that. I mean, come on, have you seen his father's work? I can make tables better than that guy. Maybe they were doubting that small town Jesus could be the one. Now, that may be what they thought, but there's another way of reading this that may very well be what they had in mind. When they ask, is not this Joseph's son? Maybe they're thinking something like this. Wait a minute. If Jesus has to do with this liberation, with this healing, with this delivering the oppressed and the poor, and if he's Joseph's son, if he's from Nazareth, that's good news for us. Because Isaiah promises all these blessings to the world, but if they're going to receive that, how much more are people from the Messiah's hometown going to receive those things? In other words, they think they're set. They're in. They're like the people I talked about in that story at the beginning of this sermon. In that story, the hometown folks thought the president would be bringing home the bacon. Little did they know that they were going to be grilled. So the people in this synagogue in Nazareth might have thought that Jesus would bring them special favors. After all, it sounded a lot like the year of Jubilee, this promise in the Old Testament, or this command that every 50 years in Israel, all the debts would be cleared, that people would have their land given back to them. Nazareth was a very poor town. This was not a place where rich people lived. And you can imagine the poor people hearing that there's good news to the poor. They may think, aha, we're going to get out of debt. Maybe we're going to get out of this poverty that we're in. So either way, it's possible to look at that question, is not this Joseph's son? Maybe they're doubting Jesus. Maybe they're hopeful and thinking they're going to, it's like winning the lottery, right? They're going to score big. And either reading makes sense of what Jesus says next to them. So let's see what happens next in verses 23 through 27. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Well, we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now, depending on whether the people are skeptical about Jesus and what he says, or whether they're hopeful, this proverb that Jesus brings up, physician, heal yourself, could mean one of two things. So if they're skeptical, it could mean, hey, prove it to us. I mean, imagine if a guy comes up to you, you've never met him before, and he is obese, and he's just hacking, coughing, and he sounds like he's smoking 5 packs a day, and he says, I'm a doctor, I'm a physician. You might think, Physician, heal yourself, right? If you're a doctor, why are you in such bad shape? Come on. I don't believe that. They may have been saying to Jesus, come on, you are the guy of Isaiah 61. You're this anointed one. Come on. If you are, prove it. You know, show us those miracles that you did in Capernaum, in this other town in Galilee. They may have wanted to see signs and wonders that would authenticate Jesus' claims. But if they were hopeful that Jesus would bring good things to them, maybe the proverb could mean, hey, if you're a good doctor, you first make sure that you and your family are healthy. In other words, they might be pleading for special favors. Jesus, you're one of us. Come on, first make sure that everything is good here in Nazareth, and then you can take care of the rest of Israel and the world. Either way, Jesus isn't having it. He will not give signs to people who don't trust him, people who doubt that he is who he claims to be. And he cannot be manipulated to give special favors. Jesus does not work that way. So he says, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. That could be true because people could not believe from his hometown that this guy, Joseph's son, could be a prophet. Or it could be true because people think that their homeboy shouldn't say hard things, which is what prophets often do. They want the hometown guy to say nice, pleasing things, not challenge them. And then Jesus reminds the crowds of a couple of things that happened in the Old Testament. Some 800 years earlier, there were a couple of prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and they were called to turn sinful, idolatrous, rebellious Israel back to God because Israel was worshiping fake gods, they were disobeying God. And they served during a time when Israel was led by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and they were infamous for being wicked rulers. During Elijah's day, there was a long famine, and the famine occurred because it was a judgment on Israel's idolatry. And Jesus reminds the crowd that Elijah didn't go to any widow in Israel. He was sent out of the land of Israel to the coastland, to this town called Zarephath, which was in between two towns that, or two cities that were known for their wickedness, Tyre and Sidon. And it was to that widow that Elijah was sent, and he miraculously provided for her family flour and oil, and then he raised her son back to life. So he went to Gentiles to do that, not to Israelites. And then Jesus talks about Elisha, Elijah's successor, and how he healed and cleansed this man named Naaman, who was a commander of the Syrian army. The Syrians were the enemies of Israel. They were Gentiles. There were many lepers in Elisha's day, but he didn't heal them. He healed Naaman, the enemy. And Jesus' point is that Gentiles often received God's favor, and Gentiles often received God's prophets better than the people of Israel did. The Israelites didn't listen to the prophets and the hard truths that the prophets told. They didn't like to hear that they were in rebellion against God. They didn't want to hear that they had to give up worshiping their false gods, that they had to give up their sin and start doing what was right. They didn't want to change. So they continued to reject God's prophets, which means they were really rejecting God, and God sent his own prophets to Gentiles to heal them instead. And the hint is this, that just because these people are from Jesus' hometown, just because they're Jews, it does not mean that they are automatically going to receive God's favor. God will not be manipulated. He wants people to love and trust and obey him. And if people continually reject him, he's not going to be giving them blessings. So the question is, how will the people in this synagogue respond to Jesus? They liked what they heard at first. Will they like what Jesus just said? Well, let's see. We'll read verses 28 through 30. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Obviously, the people didn't like what they heard. I'm sure they understood exactly what Jesus was getting at. He was hinting that they really didn't have faith, that they were not willing to respond rightly to him the way that the sinful Israelites did not rightly respond to Elijah. And more than that, they probably hated the idea that Gentiles would receive God's favor. The Jews of that time thought that they were God's special people. They were God's treasured possession. They thought that they were automatically God's people, that they were automatically part of God's kingdom. But Jesus comes and says no. Quite famously in John 3, he says, in order to be part of God's kingdom, you can't just be born a Jew. You have to be born again. You have to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to have faith in the Son of God. Everyone who wants to be part of God's people, to receive God's blessings, must turn from worshiping created things, making something less than God ultimate, and turning in faith to God and trusting His provision. These people did not care to hear about all that. All they knew was that Jesus was saying something that they did not want to hear. And so their marvel turned to rage. They were filled with wrath. They wanted to kill Jesus. And somehow, he escapes. It was not yet his time to die. Before we start thinking about how we should respond to this passage, I just wanted to point out what it says about human nature, that these people would receive Jesus at first. They'd want to hear from him. They had heard about his great teaching, and first they marvel, and then when he says things that they don't want to hear, they turn in rage. This is not what rational people do, but it's what we tend to do. People, when they hear things that are true, but things that they do not want to hear, they can often turn in ugly and surprising ways. And I think this is particularly true when it comes to religion. By the way, it's probably because we're talking about things that are not trivial. We're talking about deep and ultimate matters. We're often talking about cherished and very personal beliefs or religious traditions. And when those things are challenged, we may turn. And I've heard a lot of stories of that happening in churches where people turn against one another. They turn against a pastor. That might happen when we tell the gospel to people. You know, at first they might think, wow, that's great. You know, God loves us so much. He sent his only son, and Jesus loves us and the Father so much. He would lay down his life for us. I like that story. That sounds good. But then when you start to say, Jesus is the only Savior. He is the only way to be reconciled to God. In fact, we're all sinners and all of us must turn. They may not want to hear that at all, and they might get angry. I think that's one of the reasons why people respond in a visceral way to Christianity if they don't believe. It's because they don't want to hear this message. But I think what the Bible says here is very powerful. It shows what sin does to us. It affects our minds. It affects our hearts, our desires. We don't think rightly, we don't feel rightly. And that means that just because people feel offended or people feel hurt or they feel a certain way, it doesn't make them right. Just because people hear something they don't want to hear doesn't mean that the statement that they didn't want to hear is true in the first place. That's something that's very important to realize because in our culture, that's become like a new sort of law. If I'm offended, if I'm the victim, I'm right and you're wrong. If I feel bad, it's obviously because you are doing something wrong to me. But what the Bible says about sin is that our hearts can be deceived. We can have wrong feelings. We can have wrong opinions. And one of the reasons why I'm a Christian is because the Bible makes such sense of the human condition. It's like holding up a mirror and seeing how beautiful, but also how broken we and our world can be. Well, now that we've gone through this passage, what should we do? How does this apply to us? And I think there are three main things that we want to consider. First is, we should know who Jesus is. According to this passage, Jesus is a teacher. He came to teach. He likens himself really to a prophet, which Jesus is. He is the anointed servant, the one promised in the Old Testament. But it's important to see that while Jesus is indeed a teacher and a prophet, he is a lot more than just that. He not only proclaims good news, he is the one who brings good news about. He is the one that makes good news possible. He not only announces the year of the Lord's favor, but he is the one who brings that favor about, who gives us that favor. He's more than just a man, more than just a good teacher, more than just a prophet. He's also God, and he's the world's only Savior. And we also see that Jesus is a controversial figure. He was then, he remains so today. People did not always respond favorably to him. When Jesus was born, this man Simeon, we saw this in Luke 2, he tells Jesus' mother, Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." In this case, in the synagogue, Jesus revealed the secret thoughts of those people, and their rejection of him would cause their own fall. We should also see that Jesus was a man who was rejected, who was hated. People wanted to kill him, and eventually they did. Truly, Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah 53 says. He was hated because he told the truth, hard truths. And again, if you tell hard truths to people, they may respond well, or they may turn on you. If you share the gospel with someone, again, you may see that. But we have to take that risk because we have to tell the truth. Now, the second thing that we should know is what Jesus came to do. In part, Jesus came to teach. He came to proclaim this message. Now, there's some debate about what Jesus meant when he said that he came to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, some people take this quite literally, and they believe that Jesus came to relieve the poor, to give freedom to those who are oppressed, and to heal those who are blind or who have other disabilities. And some people think, well, if that was Jesus' mission, that should be the primary mission of the church. Well, if we're going to understand why Jesus came, what his mission was, and what our mission is as the church, we have to think a lot more carefully. We should first think about this. Jesus didn't free everyone in Israel from poverty. Yes, he miraculously fed thousands of people on a couple of occasions. But he didn't solve the problem of poverty. He didn't remove poverty from the world. Second, we should realize that he did not come to heal all disabilities. Yes, he healed some blind people. He healed the deaf and mute man. He healed people who were crippled. But he didn't remove blindness and deafness and muteness and all kinds of disabilities. Third, he never literally set a captive free. Jesus didn't go to the local prison and bail someone out or lead a jailbreak. And fourth, he didn't lead a political revolution to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So when we think about this, we have to understand that probably what Jesus is talking about is spiritual realities. He came to proclaim good news to those who are poor in spirit, those who realize that they have nothing to offer God. They are like beggars who can only receive from God. And that's, you know, if we're to be reconciled to God, if we have real faith, we have to come to that point where we realize we have nothing. We're not entitled to anything. We can't buy anything from God. We come with empty hands. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to those who had been held captive, not in prison or by a slave master, but to those held captive by the power of sin, by even our own sins. Sin is not just a bad thing you do. It's this power that comes and distorts our lives and our desires and our minds so that we do not do what is right, even when we want to. Jesus came to give us spiritual sight. Before coming to faith in Jesus, we are blinded to the truth. We don't see things as they really are. And Jesus came to bring freedom to those who are oppressed, not by the Roman Empire, but to those who are oppressed by Satan, the devil. Now, the fact that Jesus is talking about spiritual realities does not mean that we shouldn't care about the physical welfare of people. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't care about the poor or the disabled or those who are in prison or those who are slaves, those who are living under oppressive regimes. We should care about those things. God cares about our bodies because he made them. He cares about hunger. He cares about our circumstances. If we're going to care about other people, we should care about those things too. But if we care about relieving suffering, we should primarily care about relieving eternal suffering. It would do no good to lift someone out of poverty if that's all they received. You could be a rich person in this life and poor for eternity. You could have all the money, all the Super Bowl rings or whatever in this life and have nothing good in the next if you do not put your faith in Jesus. So what we most need is to be reconciled to God. We should care both about poverty and oppression and justice and people's souls. That's why I don't like the term social justice. People talk about social justice when it comes to the poor and so forth. It's kind of weird. It implies there's an anti-social justice. All justice is social. All justice is really a matter of sin, or injustice is a matter of sin. Some of that sin does involve things like oppressing the poor and racism and other things, enslaving people. But some of our sin is just against God and rejecting him. All of those are justice issues, and we should care about them all. But if we rightly order them, we should see that the primary injustice is our sin, and that is what needs to be taken care of, and that is why Jesus came. And when you think about it, the gospel message is really good news to those who are poor, those who are imprisoned, those who are enslaved, those who have disabilities, those who are oppressed right now. Because it says to the poor, yes, you don't have a lot in this life, but if you trust in Jesus, you will be rich in eternity. You will never lack for anything forever. To those who are imprisoned, it says, yes, you may be behind bars right now, but if you trust in Jesus, you can have freedom forever. The same thing for those who may be enslaved, and slavery is still a problem in the world. To those who are blind or have some other disability, it says, yes, you can't see things now. And that is because of the general presence of sin in the world, not because of particular sin that you may have committed. And it's bad that you can't see. But in eternity, if you're a Christian, you will receive a new resurrected body that will have perfect eyes. And you will be able to see all the glory of God's creation. If you can't walk now, you will receive a resurrected body that can run and can never die. The gospel says to those living in oppressive regimes, yes, you may live under this dictator, this terrible king or whoever right now, but hang on, have faith. You're living under the true king, Jesus, and you will live under his rule and reign forever. God promises us that in eternity. He does not promise us freedom from pain and suffering and poverty in this life. But that pain and suffering is temporary, and that's good news. The third thing that we should think about in all this is how we can rightly respond to Jesus. Jesus came to save. And in fact, he cut off his quotation of Isaiah 61. He says that he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The next line in Isaiah 61 says, and the day of vengeance of our God. When Jesus came the first time, he came to teach, he came to die for sinners, he came to save. When Jesus comes again in glory, it will be a day of judgment. And whether we die or whether we're alive when he returns, all of us will stand before Jesus in judgment. And those who oppose Jesus, or those who are even just apathetic to Jesus, the people who just kind of shrug their shoulders and say, yeah, it's a nice story, but I don't really care about that. Those people will stand condemned. They will be cast out of God's creation. The same is true of those people who try to manipulate Jesus to their own ends, using him as some kind of genie to give them what they want. Jesus cannot be manipulated. But those who trust Jesus, those who realize their own spiritual poverty, who realize that they have been held back and enslaved by their own sins, those who realize that they had been blind to spiritual truths, those people who trust Jesus will be saved. They will live with God forever in a perfect world, and they will experience endless years of the Lord's favor. So today, I would urge you to trust in Jesus if you have not done that yet. I would love to talk with you about what that would look like in your life to follow Jesus. And if you already have in faith in Jesus, praise God for him and continue to follow him. Love him, love other people. And yes, let's care for those who are oppressed. Let's care for the poor. But let's give them the gospel as well as money and resources. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you, we praise you for sending your son, Jesus. We thank you that you are not just a God of holiness and justice, but you are a God of love, you are a God of grace and mercy, and you save undeserving sinners like us. You save those who were blind, those who were poor, those who were oppressed and held captive. Father, we pray that you would do a good work in the hearts of everyone here. I pray that everyone here would indeed trust in Jesus. I pray that we would follow him, that we would live in a way that reflects our thanks, our gratitude, our love, not just for you and for him, but also our love for other people, that we would see them as made in the image of God. And even if we feel that they are not deserving of our love, we should be reminded that we are not deserving of your love. And let us be gracious the way that you are gracious. Help us to be that, Father, that does not come from our own strength. It comes from yours by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we pray all these things, and may you be glorified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.